Bill, remain standing. I have a few introductory words before I read this passage. This is a very unusual passage of Scripture that we have, as a lot of Revelation is, but we're going to need as much context as we can. Today we're going to look at the final blow of justice to an unrepentant, rebellious, cursing God world. And the wrath of God is going to fall justly in every possible way, and we're going to see that. As the title of the sermon is Between Two Cries, the first cry is not in this passage, but it's in this whole sequence of time. It actually came during the fifth seal. As we know, there are seals and trumpets and bowls of wrath, the three great warnings that God sent. And I'm going to read you the passage where that first cry comes from in chapter 6, verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O God, how long, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth, those who had slaughtered them? That's the first cry. It's actually a prayer. And what we're going to read in the next section is the answer to that prayer, right? How long? We all long for justice. How long? So many things that happen, so many things that take the good of this world, the beauty of this world, the truthfulness of this world is so willingly violated. And we see it every single day, done so by mindless, godless, scheming unbelievers who care nothing for God. And so this prayer is going to be answered. This justice is going to be given out in these two chapters that we're going to look at today. So the reading of our passage in the scriptures that you have before you, and if you have your Bibles with you or pull a Bible, we're going to walk through this section so you can really follow exactly what's going to happen. But here, is we'll read a portion of it, Revelation 15, 5 through 16, 1, and then 16, 17. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke for the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels was finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And then skipping forward to the end of the bowls, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out from God and from the throne, from the temple and the throne, saying, It is done. This is the word of God. You may be seated. So, if you can, keep your Bibles open because we're going to walk right through this and you'll be able to see this as we move through this time. The final judgment is on the unbelieving. These are the inhabitants of the earth who've already very clearly made their decision. They want nothing to do with the God of heaven. They've already taken the mark of the beast, which meant they consent freely to worship him as the true God. And these last three judgments, the last of the three great judgments that we have and the warnings All three of these judgments offered the opportunity of repentance and grace. And yet here we will very clearly see rejected, 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 rejected. And therefore the justice of what God does in this great pouring out of wrath is every reason for God to do so, because there is no answer now. In one sense, these are the sins of the unpardonable sins, because they've rejected everything that God has made available to them. The first set of these three, we remember, were in the seals, which we just read out in chapter 6. And in those seals, what was poured out on the earth, the first wave, wars, famines, plagues, earthquakes, and in this time, there are still many believing people, and they are slain by all through great persecutions, which is why now, as we read, they are under the throne, the altar, and they're asking God, when will you justify? When will you bring justice to what has happened on earth? The second set of judgments was through the trumpets that we went through in chapters 8 and 9. And these are very similar, and yet they only get more intense. But these are now poured out on those who worship the beast, not on saints. We looked at chapters 10 through 14, in which John introduces specific personalities, persons that are going to be involved in all of the final climaxes. And now we come to chapter 15, this final judgment, and it's made very clear this is the final judgment. Look, if you will, in chapter 15, verse 1, which was looked at last week while we're picking up in chapter 5, verse 5 of 15. But in chapter 15, 1, it says this, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last." So we make very clear this is now coming to an end. And he finishes by saying, "Because in them the wrath of God is finished." So this is what we're coming to. There's a time of praise in heaven, and now we come to this section in chapter and verses 5 to the through chapter 16. Notice, though, how these angels are described. There's a very interesting, none of the angels are described in this same way or in this same context. So I'll read again. "After these things, when I looked in the temple of the tabernacle of testimony," it's not called that in any other place in Revelation. The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. There's a reason for those specific words. "And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chest with golden sashes." They are described in this most unusual way. What does this possibly mean? Well, first of all, understanding they're coming from, as it says, the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven that was opened. The tabernacle we know that was created on, actually it exists in heaven. We're told that what was created on earth in Exodus was actually built after the pattern of what Moses saw in heaven. So it exists in some form in that way. But the tabernacle that held the testimony, what is the testimony? The testimony comes out of the Ark of the Covenant, which is where the great Ten Commandments were placed, to remind people that this is the law and sovereign word of God. This is what he expects from all humanity. And so out of this context is coming this final judgment, because every one of these laws has been broken over and over and over and rejected over and over again. But these angels that come forth are described in two ways. They're wearing, first of all, the robes of the priests. So they are representing the holiness and purity of God, the priesthood of God, the worship of the true God. And secondly, they have golden sashes around their chest, and that was the signal of royalty. This is what the kings wore. And so they're representing not only the priesthood, they're representing the royalty, the kingdom of God. That's what they come forth. Here is God bringing his final judgment, representing everything of what heaven is. And that's what these angels now are coming to do. So in this section, we find this final testimony coming from this setting out of heaven. In chapter 16 now, we walk through the seven bowls of what this wrath is. The first three of these bowls actually parallel the first three of the trumpets, but only in greater intensity. Pain on those who have the mark of the beast. And then notice in the third one, the second and third, all the waters of the earth, the sea and the rivers and everything turn to blood. But we're given a testimony by the angels. Why is this so? It seems so awful. All life in the seas and the waters died, all right? But why is this so? And he gives us this testimony beginning in verse 5, and he says this, "And then I heard an angel of the waters saying, 'Righteous are you,'" speaking to God, "'who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets.'" There it is. And that's what we read back in chapter 6. "And you have given them blood to drink, and they deserve it." So in essence, what he's saying is you shed their blood, I'm going to make you their blood. That's the judgment that is coming upon these people who are representing godlessness. "And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, O Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" The fourth bowl in verse 8 is poured out upon the sun, and given the sun the ability to scorch men with fire. How many of you watched the eclipse this last week? And I don't know about you, but when we were kind of laid out a bunch of soft things to lay on and look up at the deal like this, but I had to cover the rest of my face because the sun was so hot. And if I was thinking easily I could get sunburned, this multiplies the scorching of the sun tenfold. And these people are being scorched with the sun. And yet it very clearly says, "And they did not repent or give him glory." As the scripture says, "Your splendor, O God, is seen in the heavens." And that the heavens reveal your glory and who you are. And Paul writes that magnificent statement in Romans 1:18, where he says, "They know your divinity by the things they see in the heavens." But they did not respond. The fifth angel poured out his bowl, verse 10, on the throne of the beast. "And his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores, but they did not repent of their deeds." Here again is what you see. This darkness that's poured out on this king, the dragon and his kingdom, probably set up in something, a place that's called the Great Babylon, and his kingdom, very much like in Exodus when darkness came upon Pharaoh and all of his palace and people, but Israel was totally still in the light. The difference of darkness, night and day. Wasn't it interesting in the eclipse when it got totally dark? The temperature changed. the weather changed, everything just changed, and then all of a sudden you have this amazing light that comes, a division between it, and here they are in such darkness that they are gnawing at their teeth because of what is happening, because they know it comes from God, and yet they still curse and blaspheme his name. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings of the east. This is a very different set. It's God actually setting up what's going to accumulate in what is supposed to be the final battle, but actually never quite happens in that way because of God's intervention. But here John picks up a previous vision, probably of the same time. John is being given a vision of what happens of the same time on earth in different places. But look to what he says, because it's the only other place that the Euphrates is mentioned. In chapter 9, verse 13, it says this, "Then the sixth angel," and this is the trumpets, "sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the altar and saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.'" It's the only other place that we're told this. And it says, "And the four angels who had been prepared for that hour, day, month, and year were released so that they could kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. And he says, "I heard that number from them." Well, we know the largest portion of the population in the world is east of the Euphrates. This is China. This is India. This is all the Muslim areas and stuff like this. It's the greatest portion of population in the world. And it appears that what is happening now, the Euphrates River had always been the eastern border of the kingdom of Israel. Israel never really settled it all the way that far. David conquered a lot of the kings, let them live there, had to pay tribute and stuff. But it has always been recognized as a descent. It was the promise given to Abraham that you will have the land from the Great Sea, the Mediterranean, to the Euphrates River, and to Egypt on the south. And so it appears that what's happening now is God is setting up the plan so that there is no hindrance for those armies to come to this great, great final battle. But notice where they come. It says, in an unusual way, again, difficult to understand, but it's part of the demonic aspect of this kingdom of Satan. Verse 13, it prepared the way for the kings from the east. Notice plural. "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet," the unholy trinity, "three unclean spirits like frogs," whatever that means, slimy, ugly, and what have you. But it says this, "For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God Almighty." Notice, God is actually organizing how all of this is coming together. The great day of God Almighty, the war. I'm going to skip 15. We're going to come back to that. "And they gathered them together in the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon." Har is the Hebrew word for mountain. Megiddon is Megiddo, which still exists to this day. Whenever you visit Israel, they always take you to visit Megiddo for several reasons. First of all, it was the most prominent city on the trade route between Egypt and all the kings of the east. That mound has been set up and destroyed, they say, as they dig down through it, 26 times. The city was destroyed, leveled, rebuilt, leveled, rebuilt, leveled, rebuilt, and sits on a high, high mountain that overlooks the Valley of Jezreel, which is the largest valley in all of Israel. It's 14 miles wide and 20 miles long. Napoleon said this is the greatest place for a war to ever occur in the world. But it's the battle place where so many battles have been fought. The Egyptians fought here. The Babylonians fought here. The Persians fought here. The Crusaders fought here. Napoleon himself came and fought here. The British in World War II fought here. The Syrians have fought here. And even today, possibly even now, Iran is attacking here because it's one of the great military bases of Israel. Who knows what is going on here? But this is all the armies of the world are being assembled for this great battle. And then we come to the final bowl that is being poured out. Verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." Now, what does this mean? We only have one other reference to what this can possibly mean, and that is in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Now, that doesn't mean the air we breathe, but it means, in a sense, the atmosphere in which the spiritual domain of Satan dwells, right here close and next to earth, all right? It's a symbol for his dwelling place, invisible. We can't see it. The demons operate in an invisible fashion as Satan does, but can appear and disappear in whatever way they're allowed to do so. But this is representative of the kingdom and the domain of Satan. And so God has his final bowl of wrath just poured out on the last domain of Satan. Whatever that means. I have no idea what it all fully means, but it's being poured out on the air in which the satanic domain is remaining. At this point, now God is destroying every possible place and way that Satan can act. He is destroying all of his bases in that sense. More on the specific battle is coming next week in chapters 17 and 18, the very specific battles about how all this works out with Satan. So stay tuned from that standpoint. But this is this final thing. But notice this great word, it is done. It is done. The word is actually one word in the Greek, and it literally means it's over. This is it. The time has come to the end, and this is the end of the kingdom of Satan. Look what happens following that. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as had not been seen since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty that the great city was split in three parts. We'll understand that later. And the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God, and he gave her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. That's explained in the coming chapters. All the islands fled away. The mountains were found. Everything seems to be leveled. The huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And again, remember, here's what happens. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail and because the plague was extremely severe. Every bit of this wrath is justified by God. Every bit of it. Now, how do we take something like this and look at it for ourselves? There's stuff we don't understand, things we can understand. But what does this mean as far as we are concerned? Actually, John gives us this little clue. Jesus himself speaks to to us in verse 15. In verse 15, it says this, right in the middle of this last great, the sixth angel, and between that and the seventh angel, "Behold," Jesus says, "I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame." And then they gathered for the battle. I think he's telling us two things here. First of all, we need to realize that this is something that's going to occur surprisingly and quickly. Even in the midst of great trauma, there are earthquakes and famines and wars happening right now all over the world. And yet we just go about living our lives, okay? And he's reminding us it's going to happen quickly. Jesus, when asked by his disciples, what is the end going to be like? In the whole chapter of Matthew 24, Jesus explains this. But he says this, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels. For the coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until that day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." The world is not looking for Jesus to return. We alone are looking for Jesus to return. But there's one other thing he says here. Be clothed. What is he referring to possibly here? Be prepared. Don't be ashamed, he said. Continue seeking first the kingdom of God. How do we do that? I think at least in two ways. Personally, we continue to live lives that honor God and live as if he is present with us at every moment of our life. But secondly, I think it's relationally. Who do you know that doesn't know God? Who do you know that is going to hell? I worked with a pastor who trained me. It's my first job. I was a rookie. And he told me, he said, "Here's a question I ask every new pastor. What do you believe about hell?" And he said, the answer always told me something. If you really believe there's a hell, then you will care enough to share Christ with people. So what do we do? Do you know unbelievers? I think you do several things. First of all, you create your 10 most wanted list. Who are the 10 most wanted people you want to know Christ? And then secondly, you begin to prepare. Lord, show me your ways that I can share Christ with these people. It may be through writing because they live away. It may be through long times of prayer and what have you. But whatever the way, if you ask God to help you, he will, because he is not willing that any should perish. So some people are very difficult to share Christ with, aren't they? Particularly if they're family members, people we've known for a long time. But I'd like to recommend this. If it's a difficult situation, then I want you to ask one of us as pastors, our elders, or our deacons, that if you have a friend that's hard to share Christ with, if you would ask them to say, "Would you be willing to meet someone that's been a great help to me and hear about heaven and God's love for us?" Only if you say, "If that's, I would like to set up a time of coffee for you to sit down and hear that." As long as they know why we're coming, we will come. Robbie and I would be happy. Any of the pastors, if you say, "I've got a friend who wants to hear the gospel," they may not respond, but they will have heard, and you will have done what you need to do. We would be glad to do it. Over my years, I've had two people ask me to do that. Two grandfathers who were dying. And in God's grace, I went and shared Christ, and both of them came to Christ before they died. What a privilege. What a privilege it was. You see, the wrath of God is upon all unbelievers. But remember, the wrath of God, that same wrath of God, was upon us. And the fact that it was is why when Jesus came, he took the bowl of our cup of wrath and drank it for himself that was intended for us. And that's why we celebrate this table right here, to drink him, to take in him and what he's done for us and has freed us from the wrath that is coming on the rest of the world. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of realizing your great word and your great truth. Bless us now as we come before you to share this wonderful gift of the table that you've invited us to. Amen.